If you weren't here at the beginning, for all sorts of reasons, you'll hear it at the end. But the prelude of Lean on Me, which you'll hear again, is pretty much the anthem for this service and for the sermon. You will discover at some point you will need someone to lean on. Always. The worst place to be is to believe that there is no one that you can lean on. But you will be confronted with that need every time. I want to start this sermon, as I edit it in real time with the time we have left, with this story that is partly familiar to you because I've introduced it to you before. Her name is Christine McPherson. She's a senior at a Roman Catholic school, high school in Sacramento, California, and she is considering options for after graduation from high school. And you might say that the relationship she has with her mother is somewhat rivalrous. Spasmodically rivalrous. They can be at each other's throats, and then in the next moment you go, "What do you? Oh, that's a beautiful dress." Like, that's what they do. That's their thing. And early in the film, in fact, one of the earliest scenes of the film, mom and daughter are driving home. It's from the story Lady Bird. Do your own research before you see it if you haven't seen it yet. They're on their way home from a college visit, and they're listening to The Grapes of Wrath, and as soon as that's over, they start to get back into one of those spats. And her mother calls her by her name, Christine. She goes, "My name is Lady Bird. My name is Lady Bird." And her mother's like, "Where did you get that name?" And she goes, "This is a name I gave to myself. It is a name given to me by me." Oh, and so it is. And so is the nature of the posture that she has within her and the nature of the relationship she has with her mother. And that subtext follows you through the entirety of the story as she begins to discover things and she discovers what every adolescent does. Life is full of disappointments and disillusionments and disagreements. And even as she goes off to college, that rivalrous thing between her and her mom, it ends on a sour note. There are unresolved things, things that were not said before she leaves. But near the end of the film, now that she's in New York City College, she has just gotten wasted at her first college party. And she wakes up in a hospital. And then this happens.
"Hi, you've reached the McPherson family. Please leave a message. Thank you."
"Hi, Mom and Dad. It's me. Christine, it's the name you gave me. It's a good one. Dad, this is more for Mom. Hey, Mom, did you feel emotional the first time that you drove in Sacramento? I did, and I wanted to tell you, but we weren't really talking. When it happened, all those Bens I've known my whole life, and stores, and the whole thing. Tell you. I love you. Thank you. Thank you."
"Lady Bird is the name I was given by me." And then here at the end, towards the end, there's been an awakening. There's been a softening, there's been a humbling, there's been a reckoning. And now the name that she had otherwise sort of tried to give the stiff arm to, she embraces again. What she had tried to repudiate, she welcomes. And the heart that is in her now, despite the fixation on herself and all the turmoil that she's experienced, instead that's been displaced by gratitude. And that's the arc. For those of you that have just been joining us, we've been spending several weeks now thinking about what does it mean to, who is the church? And why do we sometimes refer to her as Mama? You're born into her, you're nurtured and cared for and sought maturity in her. Why is that? Who is she? But then also, what does it mean to honor her? Honor your mama. And we're going to add one more layer today as we get towards the end of this series. And my argument to you today from the passages we're going to read is this. You honor your mama by taking the name she gave you. You honor your mama by taking the name she gave you. We're going to consider, what does that mean in that metaphorical sense? And I'm going to kind of summarize this briefly under four headings. What does it mean to take the name that she gave you? It means you reckon with four things. Her, that is the church, mama churches, her significance to the Lord, her intended distinctiveness from the world, and then I'm kind of recasting these last 2 points, her call to accountability, and her call to communion with the church. I am not here to disparage or dunk on anybody that has not had a moment like this that what our new members just had. I'm not here to do that. In fact, I'm going to raise a steel man argument for why you might not. But I would like to argue, make a case for what just happened here. How does that make sense? And I would like to offer you four reasons why it makes sense under those four headings. So we're going to read several passages, some of which will sound familiar because we've covered them earlier in the series. But we're going to consider those four things under this idea that the way you honor her is you take the name she gave you. Would you stand? But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he doesn't listen, though, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. Take one more sip. Marco Rubio. Is there any text in the Bible that says join a church? There isn't. There's nothing that says go through membership class, listen to the doctrine, sit down with an elder, talk about your faith, and then come up before a bunch of people and do that. Is there anything in the New Testament about that? No. There's talking about being added into their number, of receiving whatever had been preached, of being changed in that way. But there's nothing. There's no talk of joining a membership class. There isn't, no doubt. And if the intent of what we invite all of you who are members of our body or regular attenders is to participate in some meaningful way, offering your gifts unto the Lord, your spiritual gifts, and also your time, your talent, and your treasure. That's the warp and woof of our life together. Is that really important? Absolutely. Does that have anything to do with a formal moment up here? It doesn't. And if I might make the most egregious case or the most egregious point on why somebody might say, yeah, look, that's nice and reasonable and sweet and maybe even sentimental, but it's optional. What's true of every church family is true of every biological family. Every biological family has the amazing capacity to be life-giving. And the biological family has amazing capacity to cripple you forever. And what is true of a biological family can also be true of a church family. Stuff happens. Church hurt is real. It's tragic. It happens. It's pervasive. Whatever you want to call it, it's there. And so wouldn't it just be better if we sort of set aside that idea and just sort of, you know, I'm here, like, that's as far as I want to go. I get it. And that's my best effort to do a steel man for why you might think, yeah, nice, not for me. And you might have other reasons, and you might have better argumentation for what I just said. That's fine. I'm here just to make a positive case for why this makes sense. Why what they did is not sort of this weird, esoteric, arcane ritual that's kind of like, eh. First point, the church's significance to the Lord. This will sound familiar. Because when the first time we ever heard the word church come out of Jesus' mouth is when Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, oh, this is an easy one. I got this one. You confused me about a lot of things, but this one I got. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, oh, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven did. And upon this rock, I will build my church. My church, not I will promote my book. I will promulgate my doctrine. It was not, I will inspire words and art and music and film. Those things happen and those things are part of it. But he said, those things are always going to be embodied in a community. Embodied in a community that is committed to themselves in some form or fashion and they mark it. I will build my church. The church literally means people that are called together into an assembly. They are more than just the same people who occupy a space, who are all facing in the same direction, and who are still looking at their watch going, when will he finish? It is something different when he says, upon my rock, this rock, I will build my church. In Matthew 18, the parts that are hard to hear, the parts that we talked about a couple weeks ago about corrective discipline, restorative discipline, what does it mean when we're sideways with one another? We go to them first. We honor them. We uphold privacy out of dignity for them and say, my man, can we talk? It's not like you. And if they don't listen, then you bring a couple other friends, not because they're allies of you, but because they're allies of the truth and the church. And they try to say, bro, are you listening to yourself? Do you realize what you're doing? And if they even then don't listen, then what does it say? Go tell it to the church. And what Jesus means there is, first of all, go tell it to leadership, to those that have entrusted with responsibility to help you discern things, just to make sure that we're all on the same page, and to go to them. And then once the leadership knows, then the whole church acts as one body for what purpose? Not to dank and dunk and pile on, but to restore them to fellowship. To rescue a wayward friend. Say, here's where life is. You are wandering and you are on your way to the ditch. Look, apparently the church is something more than just a bunch of the people that share a parking lot and enjoy potlucks. That there is something to this gathering of people that entails something more, that it makes sense to take the name she's given you, metaphorically speaking, to mark this moment. Because when it says in Ephesians chapter 1, the church of whom Jesus Christ is the head, he's the head of the church in whom his fullness and all in all reside. Once again, it is a people that are embodying the presence of God. They're the ones who are committed to one another. His life manifested in theirs. As a persuasive argument for the truth of Jesus. The church is significant to the Lord, and it's my first argument for why this makes sense what just happened. Now let me give you the second, which is harder to hear in Western culture. This part, the first part, nod my head, sure. The second part, not so much, because the second point is this. It makes sense to take her name because of the intended distinctiveness of the church in the world. What do I mean? in 2 Corinthians 6, which is just two chapters earlier from where we were last week about generosity, Paul says, if you're a member of the church, you are the temple of the living God, and my spirit will dwell among you. The temple was not everywhere in Jerusalem. It was one place. It had boundaries. It had borders. It had expectations. It had entailments. It was not everywhere. It was that place. It was distinct. As the temple of the living God, you are once again not simply a bunch of people who are all standing in the same direction, saying the same things, and singing the same things. You are, here's the word again, the embodiment of the presence and the priorities of God. That's what it means to be the temple. And in embodying the priority and the presence of God, that means in part, while you and your neighbors, wherever you live, there are any number of things that you would have common cause in, that you would nod your head without hesitation about things that they abide by, that you abide by. There is overlap. The Venn diagram is wide, and there's an overlap between them. But there are some things that you are distinct in because you belong to him. You have to be. Because there are some priorities that your neighbors do not share. If you press them, they will say, in that I cannot abide. Some of the priorities of being in his church, of being a follower of Jesus, is to know mercy and justice in a way, to embody sacrifice and forgiveness in a way. And here's the kicker, to love your enemies. To love your enemies. I know what your neighbors will say if you press them about what do I do with my enemies. I berate them, I avoid them, I despise them because they're the enemy, right? That's why they call them enemies. You love your enemies, he said. And my friends, that's distinct. Why does Paul in that moment call us the temple of the living God? Because at the same time he is naming you and naming us as the temple, he's also warning. Because he knows you, because he knows himself. And I'm saying this because I know you and I know myself. And he says, just before the fact that you're a temple of the living God, he says, be not, what is it? How does he put it? I will make my dwelling, it's the one before it. It's about, what agreement has the temple of God to do with idols? Idols? You mean like carved wood and bend down and kiss all that? We don't do that. Yeah, you do. What's an idol? An idol is anything that you have given too much value to that is not worth its value. You run headlong in the direction of that thing, that aspiration, that desire, that pleasure, that privilege, such that you have made it into a god, such that if anybody messes with your pursuit of that, you're angry, you're frustrated, you're depressed, you will lash out. That's your idol. Found it. My friends, to be a member of the church is not to build your own little compound and build this high wall around it and from the parapet yell little epithets of people that are not part of your church. Your father smells of elderberries. No. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. To be the church is to not to live in that little enclave where you look down your nose at everybody that is not part of that community. But I will tell you, there are any number of things that you may have common cause with any number of your neighbors who do not claim the same affiliation, that at some point, you and I have to be able to say to ourselves and maybe to a neighbor, I love you, I respect you, I support you, I cannot follow you there. I cannot go with you in that direction. And that's why Paul is hearkening to the prophet Isaiah in the midst of Israel being in Babylon, and he's saying, go out and separate yourself. And don't touch any unclean thing. You can respect and support, but at some point you have to separate your priorities from those of others because the greatest seduction is to be accepted. And ordinarily at a time like this, I say, let's talk about kids and peer pressure. But kids, I'm not going to dunk on you today. Who raised your hand if you think I dunk on you a lot? Probably do, right? Don't worry, I'll dunk on you later. Let me dunk on your parents for a second. On adults. Adults are just great. They're more subtle. We're better at rationalizing our idolatries. I'm currently reading the last installment in C.S. Lewis's space trilogy called That Hideous Strength. And it's about a guy named Mark Studdick, who has always longed to be affirmed by people and recognized by people and appreciated by people. And finally, he is invited to come join this organization that wants to do these little experiments on people and human nature. And they kind of dig him, and he's like, oh, I finally found people that like me. And he joins in with that organization. And not soon after he becomes part of that organization, they ask him to write things for the newspaper about the organization that are lies, that that organization might avoid heat from the wider publicity around it. And he does it. And there's a moment about a third of the way through the book where he says this: the moment of his consent almost escaped his notice. Certainly there was no struggle, no sense of turning a corner. There may have been a time in the world's history when such moments fully revealed their gravity. But for him, it all slipped past in a chatter of laughter, of that intimate laughter between fellow professionals, which of all earthly powers is strongest to make men do very bad things before they are yet individually very bad men. Every single one of you in this room has been part of a community, myself included, where because you were part of the group and the group wanted to do certain things, that you were afraid that if I buck the trend, what might it cost me? And the seduction in your ear is, just do it. Just go along. My friends, that's idolatry. Because what you've done is idolize their affirmation and their acceptance. Kids, you think it's only on you. Huh. We adults just get more refined at that process. The intended distinctiveness from the world is why this moment makes sense. You and I have to learn to be able, in our own hearts, and well before we're confronted with a moment like that, to say, I can walk with you this far, but no farther. The intended distinctiveness from the world is why we take her name, because there will be days where you will want to whisper, where you will let that whispering come to you, and you're going to have to be able to go to people and go, you know what? I'm finding it very hard to say no. Last two, and then I'm done. We'll talk about our accountability to the church. Both in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18, you hear Jesus refer to the idea of the leadership of the church as holding the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which means those who are in leadership, in this situation, it's the elders of this church, they are entrusted with the responsibility and the sobering privilege of discerning in those who they speak to whether that is appropriate and fitting for them to be admitted into the membership of the body. That's the keys. They hold the keys to the door. And by that sacred and sobering responsibility, they have, as they just did with everybody that just joined this church, ask them, what do you believe? And if those persons just said, well, I believe I'm a pretty good person, and I really, you know, that makes me a Christian, and they would say, oh, my friend, The good news is so much better than you can imagine, as Ken Downer likes to say. In fact, until you get that, I don't want you to come in here under false pretenses or any confusion. That's the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Those who are in responsibility admit you or say pause. They're the ones that call shots on whether if I'm teaching something that's off, they come to me and they say, you got to fix that. Right, because that's their call. And when it talks about binding and loosing, it's talking about how do you affirm, how do you encourage, but also how do you apply an appropriate discipline when it's necessary. To bind them in their discipline or lift that discipline and celebrate the lifting of that discipline. That's accountability. And so if you think slipping in and slipping out over 6 or 7 years is the same thing as what this accountability imagines, I respectfully beg to disagree. Because when it says in Hebrews 13, remember your leaders and imitate their way of life, their way of faith. Some days our leadership, we nail it. Some days my leadership, nail it. And others are like, oh man, if you really knew me, would you follow me? Would you listen to me? Remember and imitate their faith and obey and submit to your leaders. Why? Because they have a power trip? Because they want to make sure I'm in charge and you are not? No. Because their authority over you is a gift to you. Because there may be days when you will want to buck that authority In the same way, when you got married, there are days when you're like, this is a mistake. And what keeps you in it? I made a vow. I'm going to stick to this because I did it before the Lord and before this woman whom I love and for whom I am being unlovable. We obey and submit because there's going to be days where you don't want to do either. And so you take her name because you remember, you know what? When it says I'm baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in the name of, that, I know that we run right by that. What does that mean? It means you are in the possession of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You belong to him and him and him like you belong to no one else. And therefore, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have a claim on you like no one else does. Even your own mother and father, even your own brother and sister, even your own children. Our accountability to him. Last thing. There is no other entity that you are attached to, any organization that has as high a bar of expectation for what your life in that community is. Let me put it to you expansively, exhaustively, and exhaustingly. This is everything that's required of you. Ready? To be at peace with one another, love one another, outdo in love with one another, live in harmony with one another, welcome one another, instruct one another, greet with another with a kiss. What? Show care to one another, comfort and agree with one another, serve one another. Oh, we're just getting started. Ready? Bear with one another, be kind to, forgive, address in psalms and spiritual songs, submit, teach, admonish, abound in love, encourage, do good to. What else? Increase in love for, exhort, stir up to love and good works, confess to, pray for, clothe, be clothed in humility toward, and have fellowship with and wait for in the meal. That's the bar. That's the ideal. And we fail. But because we fail, that is not the reason to dispense with the ideal. You have no other community that you're a part of that has that high a bar. In the military, in marriage, or if you join a monastery, I will tell you what is true of every single one of those organizations. No one in the military or marriage or a monastery begins their journey of such a high enterprise of expectation without marking the moment with beginning with commitment. Even though you know you're going to fail it. Even though people are going to have to remind you, dude, where are you? You have forgotten yourself. That's the bar. And we fail. But it is our communion in him that means it makes sense to take the name she gave you. Okay, everybody in this room is like, yeah, okay. But aren't you like selling a little too much? Like, you're glowing, right? It's awfully a high mark. Christine begins with, it's the name given to me by me. And then by the end, Mom, thanks for the name. And I'm going to be grateful. And even though whatever cynical disposition you may have the church, I understand. There's lots of reasons for that. I get it. But let me see if I can put it in the word. Let me put it, summarize it in this way from a guy named Jeff Reimer who wrote an article called How Not to Be a Schismatic. He said this, do you want a church that confirms all your theological priors? I do. Tough noogies. Want a church without kitschy art and sentimentality? That's not kitschy. That's awesome art out there. Ha ha. It doesn't exist. It does. It does. It's right there. Want a church without weirdo fringe theologians who say cringy things online? Sorry. Want a church without intransigent strands of fundamentalism and bigotry? Good luck. Do you want a church without abuse? Get in line. Do you want a church without sin? Look to the eschaton, my friend. That is when Jesus comes back. Any church that is mixed up in the mess and the carnage of human existence is going to be, well, mixed up in the mess and the carnage of human existence. And here's the killer. If the terms of your commitment to and participation in the church demand the absence of those failures, then what you're going to be left with is yourself, a church of one, alone and still unhappy. Oh. Kids, I'm talking to you. You're not going to be in your parents' house forever, maybe. You heard it here. If you leave, And when you leave, wherever you land, I'm telling you now, write it down, even though it's going to be like water off a duck's back right now. Wherever you end up, here's a priority. You go find a church. You seek it out. You come to understand it. You ask as many questions as you want to. You try to understand what it holds to, what its priorities are, and then you come under authority of that church. Because it is significant to him, because you're to be distinct from the world, because you and I are made for accountability, because we need it, and because the communion to which we're called to calls for it. Find a church and submit yourself to it. And those of you in this room, I don't care if you join this church. I would say it makes sense for you to join some church. And for those of you who are like, I already did. Like, why are you yelling at me? Why are you talking so loud? It's caffeine. Then just like Christine says, Mom, thank you. Gratitude manifests in giving yourself to its good and its maturing and its life. That's why taking her name makes sense. And that's why what happened here makes sense. Let's pray. Okay, Father, thank you for your church, even when it fails us, even when it disappoints us like few other things can. Whether or not we've given up on it, we know that you haven't. And so we pray that you would help us to know and understand her and to believe that the name she's given us, the work of the one who is her head, is really worth whatever this involves in all of its messiness and disappointment. In Jesus' name, amen.